Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into scriptures tonight together, that you would show us Christ, and that you would show us the things of Christ, and that you would give us joy and make us glad because of the things that we see in the gospel of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, a bunch of us from church were together in Seattle, and we were at Pike Street Market, and it was near Christmas time, and Santa Claus was there. Can you believe it? He was in his red suit, and he was there just spreading Christmas cheer. So he came and talked to us. We talked about the North Pole, and we talked about reindeer for a while. And then one of the girls in the group, you know her, and I won't mention her name, said to Santa, "What's your reason for the season?" And so he sort of went into actually kind of a long thing about turkey and family and giving. And then she said, "I think it's someone's birthday." And so one of the greatest Christmas carols ever written, Joy to the World, by Isaac Watts. But there's also a worst Christmas carol. And what's most tragic about this Christmas carol is for most people, it's the only one they know. And it's Joy from the World. That's what Santa was talking about when he was asked what his reason is for the season. Joy from the world isn't very joyful when you learn that nature is full to the brim with death. And when you learn that you must be your own savior or else not have a savior. Joy from the world isn't very joyful when your journey of self-discovery reveals a heart blackened by sinful lusts and confirms what the Bible teaches, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Real joy is not from the world at all. Real joy is to the world, sent from heaven by God in the gospel of his Son. So the gospel message, joyfully, with real joy, tells you that your sin is not uglier or more powerful or more real than the cross. Your sin is not uglier or more powerful or more real than the cross. Your sin is not uglier than the cross. The story of the cross is an ugly story, and that shouldn't be forgotten or passed over too easily. It's a story of brutality, and it's a story of betrayal. And it's made infinitely worse because the one who was betrayed and the one who was brutalized was, in fact, God. Your sin is not more powerful than the cross. The cross, seen in light of the resurrection, and that's the way it always should be seen, is in light of the resurrection, is victory, is redemption over sin and death and Satan. The inner logic, the inner meaning of the story of the cross is that Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And so his death on the cross was a propitiation. It turned away God's wrath and made him to be propitious, favorably inclined towards us, because Christ's death was the death on our behalf, dying as a substitute in our place for our sin, paying the penalty before God. But the power of that propitiation is matched by the compelling power of the outward drama of the story of the cross. It's the greatest and the most compelling story that was ever conceived, because it was conceived in the mind of God for the glory of his Son. So your sin is not uglier than the cross. Your sin is not more powerful than the cross. And your sin is not more real than the cross. And neither is the cross more real than your sin. Both are real. They're equally real. They're equally earthly. Your sin is real. The cross is real. But the cross is more powerful than your sin. Well, in the story of the week that led up to the cross, the week that turned promise into gospel. We're at Tuesday in the temple, an especially busy day of this week. And so much was done on Tuesday and much was written in the gospel accounts on Tuesday. So for our purposes, for our study tonight, I've grouped all the events of Tuesday into three elements. First, Tuesday morning on the way to the temple, the discovery of the withered fig tree. And then probably all day in the temple, what I've called a question and answer session. And then late afternoon or evening on the way back from the temple, the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord foretold the distant future regarding the temple and regarding his second coming. But tonight, I want to spend all of our time on that second element, what I've called the question and answer session, which happened, I think it took all day in the temple. But before we do, I'd like to briefly review the fig tree, the withered fig tree that they discovered in the morning. Now, remember, Monday morning, the Lord came again into the temple for the second time. He'd entered it briefly on Sunday, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. So on Monday morning, the Lord came to cleanse the temple and to drive out the money changers and the vendors. And so in the morning on Monday, he was hungry and he passed on his way from the Mount of Olives into the city, into the eastern part of the city, into the temple. He passed a fig tree, which was in leaf, no fruit on it, as all the healthy fig trees at that season were. And he took the opportunity to curse the fig tree. He said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." He went in, cleansed the temple on that day, stayed, healed many people. And then he went back that evening to the Mount of Olives, perhaps, I'm sure, passing right by the same tree, although it was getting dark and it was night, and the disciples didn't seem to notice. But now it's Tuesday morning. It's daylight. They're walking from the Mount of Olives back into the temple as they do on a number of the days of this week, and they passed the tree. It's withered from the roots up. It was a healthy tree in leaf yesterday morning, Monday morning, but now it's a dead tree. And so the disciples marvel. Perhaps the disciples were the only ones who noticed that this tree had died and withered so quickly from the roots up, but they noticed. And so the dead tree standing east of the city of Jerusalem for this week, for the events of this week, not conspicuous to anyone except the disciples who knew what had happened to this tree. The dead fig tree becomes an apt symbol of two things at the same time. Number one, Israel's fruitlessness and God's resulting rejection of Israel. And number two, of God's power, even in the midst of hopelessness, because that's what the Lord tells his disciples about the fig tree as they pass it on Tuesday morning, and the disciples marvel, and he says, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him." And he goes on to speak about answered prayer, the power of God in the midst of a hopeless situation, Israel's fruitfulness and God's rejection of him. So it's a symbol of both. The sign of the times, Israel's rejection of God, of the Messiah, and God's rejection of them. And yet, it's a sign of God's power in the midst of that. Well, he told them this on Tuesday morning before going into the temple for this question and answer session. And that's what I want to spend our time on this evening. For this question and answer session, there are five major questions, along with, interspersed with, three parables, eight woes, and one sight, I've called it. He observed the widow putting two small copper coins into the treasury at that time. So the question and answer session for my grouping includes all of that. I don't want to leave anything out, but much of that I'm going to read without hardly any explanation. I hope it's self-explanatory. And I hope you catch the flow, though, of these five major questions of this question and answer session that all this is sort of built around, and I'll number them off one through five as we go. But before we get to it, understand something about this question and answer session, and that is that the questions are very thinly disguised attempts to discredit the Lord in the eyes of the people. You remember before the week began, before Palm Sunday, before the Lord appeared suddenly in the temple, the high priest Caiaphas and the leaders of the Jewish council, called the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas was the leader of the Sanhedrin, they had already decided that they wanted to kill Jesus, to arrest him and kill him. But after he cleansed, he appeared unexpectedly, and then cleansed, came back on Monday to cleanse the temple. And after cleansing the temple, it says about them, they began seeking how to lay hands on him and arrest him and kill him and destroy him. And they couldn't figure it out because they were afraid of the people. And he was popular with the people. And so we have this dynamic that we've talked about in the past of this series that's featured for the whole week, for much of the week, and that is that the Lord Jesus is kept safe from arrest by day in the temple because of his popularity with the people. And then the Lord Jesus is kept safe from arrest by night in the Mount of Olives, east of the city, because of its proximity to the wilderness. And he leaves the city every night to spend the night on the Mount of Olives. And so the chief priests and the Jewish leaders who were seeking his arrest were brought short by Palm Sunday and by his visits to the temple that followed. They were wanting to arrest and kill him, but not knowing how to break this impasse. And so this question and answer session is their first attempt to break the impasse by puncturing his popularity with the people by day in the temple and making him look like a fool by asking him questions which in their eyes were impossible questions to answer. So they thought very hard, tried to be very smart about figuring out these questions which would be impossible for him to answer without losing popularity in the sight of the people in the temple by day. Now later in the week, they're going to try their hand working at night instead of by day, and we'll see what happens at that point. But here they're trying to break the impasse of breaking his popularity by day by asking him these questions. Well, let me add one more thing about this question and answer session. When you hear question and answer session like me, we're probably used to students asking questions to the teachers. And so the expert comes in and he gives a lecture to the students, and then he's done and he says, are there any questions? And so then the students can ask questions to the lecturer. And so we expect in a question and answer session the questions to be asked by the lesser authority to the greater. That's what we're used to, probably the first thing that you think of. Perhaps at this time in history, in this place, it was not the first thing that someone would think of for a question and answer session, because asking questions was a very accepted way of teaching. And so the questions would often be asked from the expert, the teacher, to the students, from the greater authority to the lesser. And it's interesting to look at a couple of passages with that in mind. You remember the story of the Lord Jesus when he was a boy and he was lost for a time, and they found him in Jerusalem. They found him in the temple. Luke chapter 2, verse 45 says, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So they found him asking questions in the temple. Was he learning from those who were in the temple, or was he teaching those who were in the temple? The Lord Jesus often taught his disciples by questions. So at Caesarea Philippi, he questioned his disciples, who do people say that I am? And then, who do you say that I am? Or even a passage that actually takes place later in this week, John chapter 16, verse 30. You don't have to turn there, where the disciples are trying to voice their affirmation of what the Lord is saying. He said, they say, John chapter 16:29, his disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." And so the equivalent of not having any need for anyone to question you is knowing all things. Someone who knows all things doesn't need anybody to teach him, doesn't need anybody to question him, because teaching was often done with questions. Now, that isn't set in stone. There were times when a question is asked from the lesser to the greater, obviously just for the sake of information. And the disciples were frustrated by not being able to cast out the demon out of a demon-possessed boy. They went into the house in private and asked the Lord, why could we not drive him out? That's clearly a question for information. Or they ask him the meaning of a parable. But in a question-answer session like this one, a public one like this, perhaps the first thing that would come to mind to people at this time would not that the students would be asking the expert questions, the one that they look up to, but that the expert would be asking the students, the lower authorities, by questions. So with that in mind, major question number one. It's in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. And it seems pretty much to happen first thing in the morning. On Tuesday morning, they're ready for him with this question. And it's a question that's all about authority. Matthew 21 verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? By what authority are you doing these things?" What things? Well, the day before, Monday, he had cleansed the temple and he had driven out the money changers and the vendors. And then there's this little detail that Mark gives us, Mark chapter 11, verse 16. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. It literally is, he would not permit anyone to carry a vessel through the temple. Not permit anyone to so much as carry a vessel through the temple. I think the idea is without his permission. So on Monday, after cleansing the temple, according to this detail in Mark, he's in charge. He's taken charge of the temple. And he's entered the temple as Lord and as king. And so he is in charge on this giant complex, this huge public place in the city, the Temple Mount. And so they ask, the question is essentially, by what authority do you just one day ride over the hill on a donkey and enter into the temple and then take charge of it as if it's yours? So the Lord answers a question with a question. This is 21 verse 24. Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why do you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And he also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He asked them about the teaching of John, but John pointed to Christ as the Messiah and the King. And so not being able to answer that question, the Lord refused to give them the answer to their question about what authority he used to do these things. So the first brilliant, impossible question turned out to be a dud, which opened the way for the Lord to give three very pointed parables, and I'll read them without very much comment. Verse 28, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." He gives a parable about John. Again, it's about the authority of John the Baptist, who pointed to him. The leaders were like those who would appear to obey, but they did not obey John. And the tax collectors and prostitutes who repented at the teaching of John were like the son who initially said he would not obey and then did obey. And so this is the parable of the two sons, a very pointed parable, pointed at these leaders of the Jewish people, council members, chief priests and elders who had asked the Lord this question about authority. That's the parable of the two sons. Then another parable, the parable of the wicked tenants. Verse 33. "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, and killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out his vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Now, remember the parable I just read about the wicked tenants, because I'd like to close tonight with that parable. But the Pharisees understood that he was speaking about them, and that the wicked tenants who killed one messenger after another and finally killed the son was a reference to them and to what they were doing with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the true owner of the proceeds of the vineyard. He was the owner of the temple. He was the king of Israel. Now, the Lord Jesus, in applying this parable, when he says, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" he's referring to Psalm 118, which we've seen before in the triumphal entry. The Psalm, Psalm 118, it's quite an important psalm. It's about a king who's almost swallowed up by his enemies, but experiences deliverance, and then comes back into the city of Jerusalem, where he's received with Hosanna, which means save, directed to the Lord. And then, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So that's already been quoted. The children said that, and those who received the Lord into the city on Palm Sunday quoted that part of the psalm. But the Lord quotes another part of the psalm, and something else that the people were saying in the psalm as they received him into the city: "The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it was marvelous in our eyes." Now, the word marvelous means not only good, something good happens, it's marvelous, but it means something hard to understand, hard to perceive, hard to comprehend. And so the stone which seemed to be rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone. And the people say, "This is marvelous. This is unexpected. This is not what we were comprehending, not what we expected. Marvelous in our eyes." So the Lord takes that stone prophecy about him from Psalm 119, speaks of him as the rejected stone, which became the chief cornerstone. And then he couples it with another stone prophecy from Isaiah chapter 8, which he quotes sort of loosely in verse 44. "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. A third parable after this first question, chapter 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his sons. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I prepare my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went on their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" First part, quite easy to understand. The original guests invited to the feast, the nation of Israel, were not worthy. They turned out to be murderous. And so he invited everyone, both good and bad, everyone along the highways was brought in. That's the gospel message going out to the Gentiles. And yet, the one who came not dressed for the wedding was cast into the outer darkness. And so the message of the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, not making all worthy, but those who respond to it rightly. And so many are called by the gospel message going out to the nations, but few are chosen. That's the parable of the wedding banquet. Now, I think it's fitting that the first major question from the outset be a question of raw authority. By what authority do you do these things? In other words, who do you think you are? They're seeking to pull rank on the Lord. And he, essentially, by his question, pulls rank on them and says, "I don't owe you an explanation of what authority by which I do these things." It's written in Scripture about God that he catches the clever by their own craftiness. It's in Job chapter 5. Paul also quotes it in 1 Corinthians 3. He catches the clever by their own craftiness, not ultimately because God has figured out how to outsmart man, but ultimately because God is the authority and man is not. And so he catches the clever by their own craftiness. Ultimately, it's a matter of God's authority and not a matter of God's resourcefulness by which he catches the clever in their own craftiness. So that's established by at the outset by the first question, a matter of authority. And yet, God owns logic and argument and language, and he's capable of demonstrating his superiority over the wits of man, in other words, outsmarting men, anytime he chooses to do so. And so question number two and question number three, the Lord demonstrates his superiority over the mind of man. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 through 17. This is question number two. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?'" Now, it says this question came from the Pharisees and the Herodians. Not much is known about the Herodians, except that they get their name from Herod. The Herodians were probably like the Sadducees, since they take their name from Herod. They were those who were very friendly towards Roman rule, probably would be in favor of everyone paying the taxes to Rome, because probably they were like the Sadducees or part of the Sadducees and were enriched by Rome being in charge. The Pharisees, on the other hand, probably against, deep down, people paying their taxes to Rome. It's probably an offense to them, although they probably paid their taxes. But the two of these groups, probably normally not friends, get together to ask this trap question. And the Lord, it says in verse 18, Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" The Pharisees were hypocrites for joining with the Herodians in this question. The Herodians were hypocrites for trying to make the Lord look bad with this question, which would have made them look bad if they would have answered it in front of the people. And so the Lord knew that this was a trap, a wedge, to try to put him in a situation where he had to offend someone. If he says, "Pay your taxes to Caesar," then he would be regarded as a coward and a lackey and not a king. And if he says, "Don't pay your taxes," then he'd be regarded as an insurrectionist and one deserving of punishment for Rome. So how does he answer the question? He says in verse 19, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to him, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. The answer was, pay the tax. He gave a straightforward answer. He didn't dodge this question. He chose one side and not the other. But he answered the question in such a way with this coin that he showed them, more importantly, you're made in the image of God. And so you must pay to God what is due to him. That's the second major question. The third question is asked by the Sadducees. Verse 23, "On that day some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, 'Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. And last of all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had married her." Now the Sadducees were the skeptics, or just the corrupt unbelievers. And so this is a question that's sort of making fun of the Bible. It deals with levirate marriage, which is commanded in the Pentateuch, that if a man died married to a wife, that she was to marry his brother, and his brother was to raise up seed for the man through his wife. It's commanded in the Pentateuch. It's not practiced by Jews much today, if at all, I don't think. I think there's a rabbinically approved way of dealing with this situation that defers it, and it's sort of mandatory that you do that in Judaism today. And I'm not sure that it was being practiced at this time, even. Perhaps it was already outdated in their practice, and they were not obeying this that was commanded in the law. And so the Sadducees just want to present an absurd situation with no solution. And so this woman doesn't even just have two husbands she was married to, but seven. And whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And so the Lord answers, verse 29, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God.'" He gives them a two-part answer, and he unfolds it in reverse order. First the power of God, and then the scriptures. The power of God in verse 30. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And so in the resurrection there's no marriage. Marriage is not permanent, but marriage is temporary for this earth, and there is no marriage or marriage relationships in heaven, very clearly through this teaching. And then, having given the understanding of the power of God, next he turns to the scriptures in verse 31. "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And in Mark's account, he adds, you are greatly mistaken. And then it says in verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So that's question number three. And next we come to question number four. In verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great commandment and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, there's some uncertainty behind the motive of this question. It arose from the Pharisees being huddled up together to try to think of another question with which to stump the Lord. And as they are, a man, a Pharisee among them, asks a question, testing him. But it seems to be perhaps a genuine question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And so the Lord gives him the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And whatever the initial motive by which the man asked the question, I think the answer won him over. Because in Mark's account, the man approves of this and gives another scripture to back it up. And the Lord tells him, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. So I think the man, I'm sure, started out skeptical to the Lord, but I think was swept away in amazement at the Lord's answer, at least for a time, and the Lord told him that he was not far from the kingdom of heaven. So we've had four of the five major questions. First asked by the chief priests and elders, by what authority are you doing these things? The second, by the Pharisees and the Herodians, now together, is it lawful to pay the tax to Caesar? The third, by the Sadducees, the situation of a woman who had seven husbands in her life, and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And then the fourth, by this Pharisee lawyer who asked, what is the greatest commandment? And after all these questions, the fifth question is asked by the Lord. Verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. The Lord's question is a Bible question. It's from Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm, very clearly. It speaks of the King of Israel, and it calls him the final King of Israel. It calls him also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But it begins by saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David's writing this. The Lord, he uses, it's a little deceptive the way it not intentionally so, but the way it's translated into English, or the way it would be translated into any language, because the first Lord, the Lord, is the personal name of the Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah. The Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah, said to my Lord, and that is just the word Lord or Master, Adonai in Hebrew. So Yahweh, God, Jehovah, David writes, said to my Master, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And so the Messiah is David's son. That's what the Pharisees admitted. They gave the correct answer to that. And yet, David calls his son his Lord. And so the Lord asks that question, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. And then it says, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. And so now with the Lord's enemies silenced, put to shame, not daring to ask him or try to teach him anything or show their superiority or authority over him in any way, not just for this day, but for the rest of the week. They were not willing to confront him in public by day again, because they were put to shame publicly from him. And so now at this point, with his enemies silenced, the Lord has free rein to say whatever he wants without being contradicted or interrupted by anyone. And so he takes the opportunity to tear into the Pharisees with words of strong condemnation in the form of 8 woes. It's all of Matthew chapter 23. I don't think we'll read it. But it's in public. Look at chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. And you can read this passage. It would be good to read it. It's woe to the Pharisees for the way that they keep people from the kingdom of heaven, for the way that they put heavy burdens upon people that they're not willing to lift with even a finger, for the way that they take tithes of all little spices and neglect the weightier things of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So the Lord finishes with these 8 woes, after which there's silence. There's no defense given. There's no answer given. All these woes that have fallen like hammer blows just sink in, and everyone is watching. And so that is the end of the Lord's public ministry on this day. He ends his 8 woes. Let me read in verse 34. Therefore, because of these 8 woes that he's given with no answer, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. What's he talking about? The apostles that he's going to send later as part of the Great Commission, Jerusalem, Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. You will persecute them from city to city so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed from the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. That's all the prophets in the Bible, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Or as it comes across from us, to A to Z, it's a similar idea. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, all the prophets that were murdered. And the Pharisees build the sepulchres to them, and it's their own fathers, it's those who are like them that murdered them. He says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And he's talking about what's going to happen within 40 years, and that is that Rome's going to come and take away the Jewish leader's place, and he's going to destroy the city. And so it says in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, there's one more element of this ministry in the temple, and that is a scene, a sight that they saw. The widow putting her 2 copper coins into the temple. It's in Mark chapter 12. After he's denounced the Pharisees, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on. Now, this is in the temple, again. In fact, this is in a place called the Court of the Women. That means not women only. What that means is that Jewish women could go no further. And so they couldn't go into the next chamber of the temple. But I think this is a part of the temple. I think it's an indoor part of the temple to which no Gentiles would be allowed. It's the Court of the Women, meaning Jewish men and women could be there. And in this court, there were 13 chests with trumpet-like or horn-like receptacles coming out of. And so people could put in their money, clanking with coins, making a show into these chests to contribute to the temple treasury. The woman puts in, they see her putting in two small coins. Now, it's been pointed out, and I think it's probably true, it's not so much a commendation of the widow, although it is. She put in all that she had, as it is a condemnation of the Pharisees. It follows in Mark and in Luke, right on the heels of these woes to the Pharisees, for placing such a heavy burden on her shoulders that she feels that she has to do this, to give all that she owns to the temple, a burden that they're not willing to lift even a finger to lift for themselves. Now, I'm out of time, but I'd like to take a little more of your time. I said we'd end by looking at the parable of the wicked tenants. And let me end this sermon by reading someone else's sermon. John Piper gave this message to his church on Palm Sunday in 1983. And it's based on the parable of the wicked tenants. And he adds to it and embellishes it with a number of the things that we've looked at already in this series. So let me read this. It'll take a little bit of time. And he's one for unusual titles. And so this is called The Donkey, The Stallion, and The Strategy of the Hills. So let me close with this parable. Once there was a king who reigned over the whole earth. He was a good king and very powerful. He loved his subjects and governed the whole earth with perfect justice. No one could find fault with him. No one ever rebelled because the king was an inferior king. Where there was rebellion, it was only because the people wanted to be kings themselves. And it came to pass that the king decided to plant a beautiful vineyard to yield fruit for his court and for all the earth. He supervised the work himself. He planted the vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And then he chose one of the poorest clans in his realm to be the tenants of his vineyard. And he promised them all the help they needed if they would but ask him and trust him to give it. It was an almost unbelievable privilege to be chosen by the great king to tend his vineyard. And in the early days, the tenants loved their work. They could scarcely call it work. The king gave them all they needed. He let them eat the fruit. He guarded their borders and sent his messengers to them often. It was as if he were doing the work. But that became a problem because soon the attitudes of the tenants began to change. They didn't like the idea of giving the king all the credit for their produce. In fact, they didn't like the idea of being tenants at all. They began to want to be owners. Owners get the produce. Owners get the rent. Owners get all the glory, especially when they do so much of the work. So deep inside, the tenants wanted to be the owner. They wanted to be their own boss and not rely on the patronizing help of the king. And so a terrible thing happened. One day, the king sent his servants to receive a load of fruit from his vineyard. But they found no one at the wine press or in the barns or in the vineyard. These servants were three of the most faithful messengers of the king. They were duly commissioned and stood in the king's place. They became very tense at the strange silence in the vineyard. There were no birds. There had always been birds. There were no children. There had always been children. There was no music. There had always been music. But then suddenly, from everywhere, the angry tenants emerged, and the servants of the king were surrounded. Those who didn't have sharp pruning hooks in their hands held large jagged stones. The servants of the king were armed with nothing but the king's message and the memory of his words as they left the palace. He had said, "Though arrogance and rage assail, conspiracy will not prevail. In death, recall unerringly that you will always reign with me." With that, they were better armed than the wicked tenants, but not against the pruning hooks. The tenants rushed upon them and grabbed the two youngest messengers and made them watch while they beheaded the faithful old man with a pruning hook. They could hear him whispering the king's promise until the blow fell. He really believed it. "In death, recall unerringly that you will always reign with me." Then they turned on the younger servants and beat one and stoned the other and sent them back to the king half dead with a message. "We've had enough of sovereign care. We see no need with you to share. You have your kingdoms, fields, and towers. Go now, rule yours, and we'll rule ours." When the king heard this and how his friend and servants had been slain, He went away and took counsel with himself in the royal chamber. All the court expected him to emerge arrayed for battle, for they knew he was a mighty warrior and deeply loved his messengers. But when he appeared, he did not gather an army. He called around him six of his most loyal ambassadors and asked, "Who is willing to go for me and deliver my message to the tenants of the vineyard?" The ambassadors were startled and said, "What message, my lord?" And the king opened the scroll and read, "Of me it has been said of old, it magnifies my strength to hold in check my wrath, restrain my woes, and offer mercy to my foes. Turn now and bend the knee to me, and I'll forgive your treachery." He looked up again and said, "Who is willing to go for me and deliver my word to the tenants of the vineyard?" And all six stepped forward, for there was no greater honor in the realm than to bear the message of the king. The king took each one by the hand, looked into his eyes, and said as if he were the only person in the world, "Though arrogance and rage assail, conspiracy will not prevail. In death, recall unerringly that you will always reign with me." And with that as their only weapon, they journeyed to the king's vineyard. When they saw guards, they paused outside the gate and renewed their vows of loyalty to the king. They entered a solemn covenant not to avenge one another, even if their hearts should break. As soon as they entered the gate, they were captured, bound, and taken before the leaders. The king's message was read, and the tenants were inflamed with rage. Three of the ambassadors they killed, two they stoned almost to death, and one they flogged until he passed out. They loaded the three dying ambassadors and the three mutilated bodies on a cart and sent them back to the king with this message: "If we should ever want a king, if we should ever want to bring our homage to a royal seat, know this, we'll stand upon our feet and ask no mercy, bend no knee. We'll build our own if need should be." When the king read this message and saw the bodies of his beloved ambassadors, he paused only an instant. And then he turned and walked to the chamber of his son, spoke briefly, and the two of them went on a long journey into the hills alone. Meanwhile, the palace of the king was full of commotion and noise and planning. The mighty men were preparing for war. The blood of the martyr messengers was screaming for justice to be done. The desecration of the king's name was an intolerable offense to those who loved him and served him day and night. The chariots were assembled, the armor was shined, the swords and spears sharpened, and thousands upon thousands gathered at the palace of the king and waited. And at the head of the camp stood the great white stallion, the largest, strongest, most beautiful horse in the realm. Only one person could ride the stallion and lead the king's forces against the treacherous tenants: the son, the king's only son. Soon the king and the son would come out of their silence arrayed for battle. Soon the strategy of the hills would be revealed. It would be an incomparable battle plan: the son upon his mighty stallion and 10,000 warriors in his train. Early one morning they were spotted coming down out of the hills, and a great silence fell across the armies. What they saw was utterly beyond comprehension. The king was dressed in mourning garments, leading a donkey with a hemp rope, and on the donkey sat the son, dressed like a common beggar. They entered and passed through the camp, and as they passed, the warriors bowed to the ground. What had happened in the hills? What strange plan had these two made? It had not been done in haste, and no one had been consulted. There are no counselors in the court of this king. It was a strategy from the depths of the king's love and wisdom, and the son had joyfully agreed. They passed through the armies without a word. At the far edge of the palace grounds, nearest the territory of the vineyard, they stopped. The king embraced the son and whispered just for him, "Though arrogance and rage assail, conspiracy will not prevail. In death, recall unerringly that you will always reign with me." After the son rode off alone on the donkey, the king turned back to his loyal subjects. They suspected what he was doing, but could scarcely believe it. The wicked tenants wouldn't just kill him, they would humiliate him and torture him. It was hard enough to understand that the all-wise king would send his six beloved ambassadors to certain death. But now his son, his only son, to be toyed with and destroyed by worthless scoundrels. The king knew the armies expected some word of explanation. So he took his stand before them in his mourning garments and simply said, "When we have given all we can, then we will fight, but only then." So the armies of the realm kept themselves in readiness, and the king sat down on his throne. The word spread everywhere and ran ahead of the king's son. By the time he arrived at the gate of the vineyard, there was quite a stir. The king's son had never left the palace. He had never visited any realm. Most of the people found it incredible The king's son does not dress like a beggar and ride on a donkey. He wears white and purple robes and rides a white stallion, as the old books say. But the loyal old subjects of the king who knew him well recognized the son. They knew when they had seen the son, they had seen the king. And they were fearful of what was about to happen. And the children, all the children loved him. Even as he entered the awful gate of the vineyard, no one could stop the children. They ran and leaped and cheered and threw branches in his path. It didn't make any difference to the children that he looked poor. Children haven't yet learned that a person must be rich to be happy. They saw the eyes of love. They had no trouble with childlike submission to the king. And so for them, the visit of the son was wonderful. Long live the king. Long live the king's son, they cried. The wicked, grown-up tenants watched from a distance. They could hardly believe that the king was so foolish. They said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance for ourselves." And as they plotted the deaths of the king's son, the children chanted over and over, as children do, "Great is the son. Great is the son who comes in the name of the king. He is the one. He is the one. All homage to him we bring." Finally, the chanting faded. The children returned home. The king's son looked out over the vineyards. The soil was rich and moist. The vines were thick and strong. The branches were heavy with the finest grapes, the king's grapes. And he wept over the treason of the wicked tenants and the desecration of his father's name. When he lifted up his head, he was surrounded by armed men. He steadied himself with the king's promise. And then, reaching into his simple cloak, he pulled out a scroll and said, "I have a word from the king." "And we a word for him," the leader replied. "Come, let us trade our messages." And the king's son opened the scroll and read these words: "It is not seemly for a king to beg his subjects that they bring him love, but I do not delight in mustering my awesome might to end your lives forevermore. I send my only son, therefore, with news, and I will yet forgive, and let those who repent still live." "Is that all?" they sneered. "No, my father said I should add this. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you sing with the children, 'Great is the son, great is the son who comes in the name of the king.'" "And what is that supposed to mean?" they snarled. "It means that for you, mercy has almost come to an end. Soon your houses will be empty and you will be no more. And the vineyard will be given to a new and faithful people. And I will return to this place on the great white stallion. And by the magnificent mercy of my father, a new generation will welcome me with palms and grapes and love and happy submission to the king." The wicked tenants stopped their ears when they heard the word submission. And the leader cried out, "Now here is our message for your king." And they rushed upon the king's son, beat him mercilessly, dragged him out to the city to the highest hill for all to see, and nailed his hands and feet like a poster to a tree and mocked. If the wicked tenants had been able to read his lips, they would have known what carried him through the ordeal. Though arrogance and rage assail, conspiracy will not prevail. In death, recall unerringly that you will always reign with me. As he died, he lifted up his eyes toward the region of the palace of his father, and he saw the armies of the king, 10,000,000, with arms lifted in salute to the valor of the king's son. And standing alone before the myriads, the king himself, holding the golden reins of the great white stallion, waiting, waiting, waiting. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your son into the world, though he was rejected in the most horrific way by man in our pride and in the blackness of our sin. And yet, Christ came, he died, and he was raised again on our behalf for our salvation. So we give you the praise for this. We pray that you would help us to follow him and to be a follower of him, submitting to him gladly as our king. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.